Dr. Brown, the previous recently deceased Antichrist that I work for, put out a really nice little paper on honoring the Sabbath not too long before his death, so you might want to check that out. He did nice work in that area. I do work for the present Antichrist, the former Cardinal Ratzinger, who signed all my documents. But I should do a disclaimer at the beginning. I am, as Dr. Simonetto said, a former Missouri Synod pastor. I graduated from Fort Wayne in 1984 with the great class of 1984, as you guys said. My mentors are Dr. Veltz, Dr. Wenthe, Dr. Weinrich, and the inestimable Dr. David Scare. And so I know what sort of rhetoric flies around this campus. I was really pleased to hear it from someone who wasn't a Lutheran, Dr. Brown. The Catholic stuff and the Lutheran stuff, I really appreciated your rehearsal of our history. I won't be critiquing that today. However, let us be on our way. Times have changed for us. Luther no longer visits the newly Lutheran parishes of Saxony, groaning about the ignorance of the clergy. As a matter of fact, it's 5 centuries now, so don't blame us anymore. If these guys are ignorant, which I don't think they are, it's not our fault anymore. The Turks no longer besiege the gates of Vienna, although their spiritual descendants seem to be besieging a lot of other places right now. Over 500 years separate the unpleasantness of the Reformation, Catholic Reformation era in old Europe from the world as we know it now. For want of a more precise name, the postmodern world will have to suffice. This lack of precision, which I'm sure you've noted through all the talks, I had actually someone come up to me before the first talk this morning and ask me to explain what postmodernism is for all of you who don't know what it is. And I have to tell you that it's so amorphous and so aggregated that I'm not sure I know what it is. But I'm about to tell you some of the things that I notice about our society that might be considered postmodern. The deconstruction of philosophy, law, language, all these things mark that contemporary society makes it more difficult to come to consistent appreciations of many important concepts we formerly took for granted. Lutherans and Catholics of the 16th century were separated by grave doctrinal and political chasms. And yet the truths at stake and the understanding of their vital impact were understood by both sides. There was a common understanding of man's place in the universe, though differentiated by varieties of systemic Augustinianism or Thomism, along with the accompanying gradations of sinfulness and capability. Biblical revelation was understood to be God's word to man, not an occasion for determining the secret identity of the implied reader, Dr. Veltz. The world of religious diversity amidst secular political systems we take for granted was just coming into existence, but the debate concerning the relationship between church and state had been raging for over 1,000 years. Theological antagonists or not, we read much of the time from the same common cultural casebook. The good news, as I see it, is that confessional Lutheranism and traditional Catholicism, represented by the teaching authority of the Church, still share a love of theological seriousness, orthodoxy, and language. The orthodoxies oppose one another on many questions. Yet the scenery has changed, and there have been historical developments since the 16th century that should influence the way we approach each other. Of course, some of the most important developments have to do with the devolution of Western culture and the beginning of ecumenism. The idea that we are slouching toward Gomorrah, in the words of Judge Bork, since the so-called Enlightenment, is nothing new. And things weren't absolutely dandy in those years leading up to the Peace of Westphalia. But the pace of change has certainly quickened. The philosophical ambiguities of the Enlightenment, the transformation of law from mere statute into an instrument of social engineering. Take, for instance, Justice Holmes and his eugenicist tendencies, which read out in several of his decisions. The rise of that most intolerant of religions, scientism. I'm a nuclear engineer by trade, and I can tell you that the job that we have here to do would be a whole lot simpler if we could do it mathematically. And there are many people who think we can. I don't believe in that. Scientism seen in the uncritical adoption in the scientific community of Darwinism, social Darwinism, and what we might call Saganism. I'm giving Carl Sagan his last little footnote here for his Cosmos TV show. But let's face it, with Saganism we have a universe conceived without maker. Soundbite news based on the new information technologies, modern technology itself, all these things have conspired to make our time a time to reassess the level of cooperation between our two traditions. I was a submarine sailor back in the 70s, and we were always right at the tip of the spear with this nuclear war thing that Mr. Neff was talking about yesterday from Christianity Today, the bomb. And what's happening now scares me a whole lot more than what I saw back in those days. I will not rehearse the history of the other factor that I mentioned, ecumenism, except to say that since 1965, the Catholic Church has been almost promiscuous in her pursuit of dialogue with just about anyone or anything. I believe that some criticism is in order as well as praise. On one hand, all too often, some of the theologians representing our tradition were somewhat unwilling to be who they were, and yet thanks to the post-conciliar theological confusion, it was sometimes hard to tell what Catholic theology was. However, there was also an uncompromising attitude within the teaching authority of the Church that unity is demanded by no one less than Christ himself. The Catholic Church has been, therefore, dogged in her search for dialogue partners, usually finding response among the classical denominations that we all know and love. The Church has been active in dialogue with elements of the Lutheran World Federation for many years, and these talks do continue. I am, however, more hopeful of cooperation and convergence in discussion with confessional Lutherans. As many of my co-religionists wandered off the reservation in the 60s, 70s, and the early 80s, it is also my distinct impression that the less confessional you are, the less Lutheran you are. I think we must be who we are in order to have true dialogue. Mainline Lutheran bodies, which have by and large allied themselves with mainline Protestantism, are more doctrinally problematic, less devoted to the confessional imperative of scriptural authority. In many cases, their ethical standards and today's critical issues are not consonant with their confessionally oriented brothers and sisters. I wish that weren't true, Dr. Benning, but it is. I realize discussions with confessional Lutherans will be more painful than with some who may have compromised with varying zeitgeists of the modern and postmodern worlds. It's really easy to talk when you don't have any principles. It's a little harder when you do. We will actually have to confront deeply held beliefs on both sides, and the word truth will have concrete meaning, not postmodern meaning, hard to bend or mold to please the other. But this is the nature of authentic dialogue. I look forward to the day when we can do this. The most promising developments, however, are as of now not between our two traditions. There have been very few official discussions among confessional Lutherans and Catholics. I rather speak of the grassroots ecumenical movement centered on the amorphous group of scholars and writers known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and similar, more informal discussions being held on the local level. The difficulties of our speaking to one another about the things of faith are exacerbated by ecclesiological differences. The Catholic Church, seeking someone Lutheran to talk to, is presented with the confusion of, in my mind, unfortunate metastasization of groups within the Lutheran tradition, what one of your professors here calls the scandal of Lutheran ecclesiology. I'm not sure more Walther's going to fix it, but it may. We'll see. This more flexible and informal model holds great promise for increased mutual understanding and perhaps the ability to work together in ways we have not explored before. I believe that we must, with all goodwill, work together given the world in which we live. To go our separate ways is no longer an option. I do not believe that history is circular. I believe it is linear. Begin point and end point, and things are present now which weren't present then, and situations do change, and we are confronted with one of those times. As I mentioned previously, the common ground, generally speaking, held by Catholics and Lutherans in the 16th century should not be underestimated. To give but one timely example, when we spoke to each other of the momentous works of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we understood mankind as the fruit of and the object of God's love, made in His image and likeness. The proposed state of fallen man has occasioned much disagreement in the past, beginning with Luther and Erasmus, but neither man would have adopted the mechanistic view of humanity generally held by the more progressive elements of postmodern society. We have observed the descent into the abyss from an anthropology respectful of God's creative purposes, which confers great singular dignity on men, to a radically autonomous man-the-toolbox view of anthropology. We are now simply higher animals or aggregations of protoplasm to be picked over by those charged with the responsibility of improving humanity by destroying its singularity. There is now no difference between the end of the sixth day of creation and the beginning of the fifth. Oddly enough, our unity on the dignity of humanity finds its roots in the same place, the Scriptures. Catholicism, to be sure, augments the Scriptures with tradition and has little fear of the use of philosophy in providing an interpretive matrix for theology, two additives I vaguely remember as being unacceptable to confessional Lutherans during my days at the Fort Wayne Seminary. Is that correct? Yeah, okay. Nonetheless, there is no need to delve into tradition and philosophy in order to read the first chapters of Genesis. I would add in here also Ephesians 5. What is needed is a serious, respectful approach to the Scriptures that allows them to speak over methodologies and ideologies. And confessional Lutheranism, by its very nature, has maintained the principle of sola scriptura for centuries. It has weathered the explosion of scientific methodologies applied to scriptural interpretation in the 19th and 20th centuries, holding on to the priceless principles of inspiration and inerrancy. It has even survived the assaults of homegrown hermeneuticians, such as your present dean of the faculty and your present dean of the graduate school. If sola scriptura can survive Veltz and Schuchard, you guys are solid. You're going to be here for a while. As a former Missouri Synod pastor, I treasure the scriptural education I received, sophisticated in technique, always respectful of the word. There is no epistemological crisis here. We know from Revelation what God wants us to truly know about Him and what He wants us to know about our world and about ourselves. Catholic theology is more confident in arriving at a basic understanding of the cosmos through the use of reason, something our present Bishop of Rome emphasizes rather strongly over against the dark irrationality of the religious endorsement of violence to further God's purposes. Benedict's now infamous paper given at Regensburg is not given to inflame Muslim passions, but instead to recount the deleterious effects of an ignorance or rejection of philosophy should give us pause when considering the use of reason in theology. That, of course, is another paper for another venue. However, we are united in the belief that fallen man attains saving faith and understanding only through biblical revelation. One of my colleagues at Kenrick Seminary recently described confessional Lutheranism as the only safe form of nominalism with which he is acquainted. While that sounds like damnation with faint praise, from our point of view, it is a hopeful statement. I believe the dangerous nominalists my colleagues had in mind were probably our own Franciscans and Augustinians. But be that as it may, serious adherence to the principle of sola scriptura is what has allowed confessional Lutheranism to endure, indeed to prosper. I would submit, based on the convergences of the belief in the biblical view of humanity and human dignity, that we need to concentrate our energies and dialogue not on just the old standards, justification, works, sacraments, the law, and the like. We need to have a new discussion on anthropology. While the Catholic Church has been involved in formal dialogue over many grave theological issues with some groups within Lutheranism, the culture has been holding its own meetings, and while we were busy with our parochial discussions, has attempted with some alarming success to redefine what it is to be human. All the marriage issues, gender and race issues, sexuality, reproduction issues have come under radical reexamination and reformulation. To keep discussing the topics of the 16th century with little acknowledgement of these cultural shifts of the modern and postmodern periods in which we now live is like two men arguing on the train tracks. One will probably eventually win the argument, but when the train hits them, both will lose. Our present anthropological crisis is the train I see coming. We, as men and women of faith, must ask ourselves how we need to respond to this new reality, something more problematic in American confessional Lutheranism than among my Catholic brothers and sisters. We seem to have no problem at all opening our mouths in whatever forum or whatever topic it might be. And I do believe that the discussion of tribalism last night has a role to play, at least from my own point of view. My last name is Scotch-Irish. When I got to my Lutheran parish out in St. Charles, people looked at me strange because it wasn't Saxon Scotch-Irish. So there is something to be said for kind of keeping to your own last, something that perhaps we need to talk about too. The question of the temporal world involvement in politics and the public square has always been secondary to the reality of the coming kingdom. This is a legitimate subordination, but life in this world is God's first gift and is not to be despised in favor of the future. The life of faith begins here to find its fulfillment in eternity. My appeal for a united response to this crisis of human identity and sanctity begins with one of my favorite passages from Luther's Large Catechism in his discussion of the Fifth Commandment. I quote, "Secondly, under this commandment, not only he is guilty who does evil to his neighbor, but he also who can do him good, prevent, resist evil, defend, and save him, so that no bodily harm or hurt happen to him, and yet does not do it. If therefore you send away one that is naked when you could clothe him, you have caused him to freeze to death. If you see one suffering hunger and do not give him food, you have caused him to starve. So also if you see anyone innocently sentenced to death or in like distress and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. And it will not avail you to make the pretext that you did not afford any help, counsel, or aid thereto, for you have withheld your love from him and deprived him of the benefit whereby his life would have been saved." My continuing, if conflicted, love for much of Martin Luther's thought find its purpose in these stark, direct words. Years ago, as a young Lutheran pastor in a local parish here in the St. Louis area, I came upon this passage when trying to decide whether it was actually any of my business what Planned Parenthood was doing at Reproductive Health Services in the West End. I'd been asked to get involved by members of the pro-life movement from the congregation, and I decided, based on my reading of Scripture and Luther's interpretation of the obligations of men to each other as illustrated by his extended explanation of the Fifth Commandment, that I was able to help and should. When my subsequent activities became known to the congregation in general, there was significant sentiment that I was dabbling in politics. Evidently, my vocation as a pastor was to preach the law, preach the gospel, and sit down. Actually, that's not exactly how that quote goes. It's from Dave Scare, if I may. "Preach the law, preach the gospel, and sit the hell down," is what Dave used to say to us in class. But it cannot be so for me, or, in my estimation, any Christian. That was 1984, and since those days, the assault on human dignity has only intensified. The most fundamental question, what is a human being, formerly so clear to most, is now the tipping point for the brave new postmodern world. And where this world exists, so do the infamies of abortion, euthanasia, and medical research that looks to use human material taken from unwilling volunteers to cure those who demand their sacrifice. Luther's words, "You have withheld your love from him," cut like a knife through the fog of morally dubious technical achievement and the terrible pragmatism we were used to seeing from totalitarian systems that did not value the individual. Regardless of man's sinfulness, his worth is seen in God's creative will in the first man, and two, in sending into the world the last man, the incarnation of our Lord as our Savior and brother. And this, I think, is the basic common ground upon which Catholics and confessional Lutherans can stand together against postmodern anthropological confusion. We can write papers on the freedom or bondage of the will, throw shoes at each other if necessary. These are important questions. But if we do not stand together in some way on this, we have no chance to stand together on the other questions of our time. If then, as I propose, the acute problems of the present combined with the chestnuts from the fires of past conflict between us issue into the Lord's injunction to never give up on each other in our search for unity and cooperation, how might this be accomplished? I step in where angels fear to tread, knowing the peculiar difficulties personally. I understand and am sympathetic with the long-standing principles that have been in place since the days of the Marburg Colloquy. My tradition's approach to fellowship and close communion is very similar to that of confessional Lutheranism. However, we separate prayer from liturgical prayer, and when we're just using the word prayer, we'll pray with anybody, as was witnessed by the meeting at Assisi several years ago. Probably not the most intelligent thing we've done lately. And yet, is there not some way we can address together this frightening world we face? I believe the model set forth by the group Evangelicals and Catholics Together of discussions by prominent individuals within each tradition holds promise. The confusions of ecclesiology aside, this more flexible, non-bureaucratic approach has been overwhelmingly positive in its ability to stress those things on which all participants agree without neglecting those things which are in contention. I was greatly encouraged by the candor of the first effort from this group in 1994, especially when it came to one of the situations that had prompted the recent convergence between evangelicals and Catholics, and I quote, "The pattern of convergence and cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics is in large part a result of common effort to protect human life, especially the lives of the most vulnerable among us. With the founders, we hold that all human beings are endowed by the Creator with the right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. The statement that the unborn child is a human life that, barring natural misfortune or lethal intervention, will become what everyone recognizes as a human baby is not a religious assertion. It is a statement of simple biological fact that the unborn child has a right to protection, including the protection of law, is a moral statement supported by moral reason and biblical truth. We therefore will persist in contending. We will not be discouraged, but will multiply every effort in order to secure the legal protection of the unborn. Our goals are to secure due process of law for the unborn, to enact the most protective laws and public policies that are politically possible, and to reduce dramatically the incidence of abortion." And that's from Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, 1994, 12 years ago. This October past, many members of this group who produced this first statement, and some of new members as well, issued a new statement devoted to the topic of human dignity in our present depredations. In "That They May Have Life," a statement of Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the signatories declare, "In what follows, we hope to make the case that the defense of the humanum is made imperative by the Christian understanding of reality. Our position with respect to questions such as abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and creation and destruction of embryos for research purposes is integral to the understanding of reality. Every human life is, from conception, created by God and is infinitely precious in His sight. The fulfillment of human life is, by the grace of God, life and life abundant through faith in Jesus Christ, who said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life,' just last month. As a matter of fact, I was going to take off after this group because they hadn't issued a statement like this when I first started to write this paper, and then comes right out of the blue, here we have it. This emphasis on life issues is not the only focus of these documents, of which there have been several on diverse subjects such as communion of saints and justification. However, it is significant that the anthropological question is of pivotal importance now and has led to this brand new offering. In the mid-1980s, Lutherans from my church and Catholics from the Archdiocese of St. Louis were on the same picket lines and, in some cases, in the same jail cells. We learned a great deal about each other while we were trying to address, on the immediate battlefield as it were, a grave problem we all saw was only going to get worse. But there are other battlefields to be addressed. The legislature, the courtroom, the ballot box, the pulpit, the public square. Can we not make common cause on this most basic question, who or what is man, and devote ourselves to spreading our common beliefs about the dignity of human beings together in some way? During my first term on the faculty of Kendrick Seminary here in St. Louis in the early 90s, through the interest of Dr. Veltz, Father Lawrence Brennan, the academic dean at Kendrick, and myself, we started a faculty-to-faculty informal wine and cheese. Everything runs on wine and cheese around here, doesn't it? It does at Kendrick. Based dialogue. In those days, the great attraction was the issuance of the New Catholic Catechism. My friends from Concordia were excited to know that there was finally one place where you might find what the Catholic Church really teaches. I was sympathetic with their plight. Given the post-conciliar wackiness of a significant slice of European and American Catholicism, I believe these types of discussions could be central in building a general consensus and a public voice for defending our common faith and human dignity in our times. In addition to faculty discussions, local community meetings between pastors, priests, laypeople of both traditions would seem to be a goal worthy of pursuit. In order to do that, we have to do some other work first, however. We need to get to know one another. I'm a card-carrying Catholic priest and theologian. I teach Mariology, which all of my Lutheran friends seem to think is a waste of time. But that's what I do, among other things. But I esteem the great faith and belief in Christ of my friends and mentors in the Missouri Synod, their devotion to God's holy word, their intelligence and candor, and I believe they see me as the man of faith that I hope I am. I believe we are all much less scary to each other if we actually know each other. Respect for the faith of the other is essential as a basic facet of Christian behavior. We are separated by history and our respective traditions in some painful ways, but our common faith in these dangerous times must find some public expression before we are defined out of existence by a culture run amok. It is up to those of us who believe and understand what man is from Revelation to speak in his defense and to work for his protection. We should do this together. Thank you.